I'd like to turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15, reading at verse 18. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. I should like to turn you in the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 37. But we shall preface the main part of our reading with the verses that conclude the 36th chapter, which you might care to note is something of a genealogy of the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And this list of the sons of Esau with their respective descendants concludes in these terms, reading from verse 40 of Genesis 36. And these are the names of the dukes that came of Esau according to their families, after their places, by their names: Duke Timnah, Duke Alva, Duke Jetheth, Duke Aholibamah, Duke Elah, Duke Pinon, Duke Kenaz, Duke Teman, Duke Mibzar, Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram. These be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitations, in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colours. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last time we contemplated what the Holy Scriptures have to tell us concerning the early life of Joseph, the subject of our study. And whilst he himself is not mentioned by name, the events described concerning his father and his family obviously had a direct bearing upon him. And again, I remind you that we are looking at the parallels and connections to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Joseph stands as a very vibrant and full type and illustration. We observed how that Joseph, in his relatively early years, was a refugee obliged to flee from the presence of Laban, Jacob's uncle, who took very ill the way in which Jacob dealt with him and left the family and the region. And Joseph fled with his father and their family at that time. We observed too how that the sins of others around him, both of his father, his mother, and of his brethren, had an effect and an impact upon the young Joseph. And it is sad to see how so many times Jacob turned aside from his original intent and God-given purpose to return to Bethel, and how those diversions invariably ended in tragedy and in further sin. And even having arrived at the place, Bethel, we observe that Jacob did not stay there, as would perhaps have been more advisable for him to do, but soon he is on the move again, and still further upset and tragedy attends his movements, not least the death of Rachel, Joseph's biological mother. And we observed how that episode is referenced once again in the prophet Jeremiah, and also quoted in Matthew's Gospel in the New Testament, and how the sorrow and grief of Rachel, even in her death, considering that her child would also perish, was a type and an illustration of that former Old Covenant era coming to a close. And yet, nevertheless, in that end, there was hope, as Jeremiah describes in chapter 31 of his prophecy. Because, of course, the son Benjamin, perhaps unbeknownst to Rachel herself, survived and was renamed by his father from Ben-Oni, son of grief, to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And we have already remarked how that Benjamin might be understood as a type of the Lord's people, that son that should come afterward, that son that should be added after Joseph, the many sons whom the Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately bring to glory. I shall not recap further, as this evening we come to chapter 37 of Genesis, and once again Joseph reappears by name. But before we come to that passage and to Joseph himself, I should like to draw a certain contrast between the way in which chapter 37 commences and the way in which chapter 36 commences. So we have read in chapter 35 of the death of Isaac. Isaac gave up the ghost and died, verse 29 of Genesis 35, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Chapter 36, then, is this genealogy of Esau and his descendants. It begins in these terms: "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." And it proceeds to describe the numerous wives of Esau. It lists the sons whom he had by those wives. It lists the grandsons whom he had from those different sons, and describes the different parts of the country and the territory round about which they settled in and which they began to call their own. Notably, in verse 6 of this chapter, Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob, for their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Esau and his descendants did not remain in that tract of land known as Canaan, which had been spoken of by God to Abraham and to Isaac. Esau, desiring better pasture or more sufficient pasture for his expanding flocks and herds and agricultural enterprises, and caring very little for the words which God had spoken concerning that country and that place, had no hesitation or compunction about leaving it and moving further to the east and south and settling in the region known as Mount Seir, which afterward became known as the land of Edom. Edom, you remember, was another name or nickname of Esau's, and thus the land and its people and inhabitants was named after him. They settled there. They considered it their permanent abode and dwelling. And throughout this genealogy, the locations where certain of the others settled are described. In summary, in verse 43, we are told, "These be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitations in the land of their possession." They considered that they possessed that land. They called that land their own, and they made it their permanent habitation. They built houses, they built great cities, some of which still remain as ruins or archaeological sites to this day. That was their permanent place of residence. When we come to chapter 37, we might almost expect to have a repeat of chapter 36, but now in terms of Jacob, the second son of Isaac. And we might well have expected to find Jacob described, and the wives whom he took, and the sons whom he had by those wives, and the grandsons whom he had by those sons. But the language of chapter 37 is very different. "These are the generations of Jacob," says verse 2. Just as chapter 36, verse 1 had begun, "Now these are the generations of Esau." And yet the language changes immediately after that full stop in our English version. "These are the generations of Jacob." Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. No genealogy is given here, no list of the wives, no list of the sons in order of age, no description of Reuben and of his descendants, or of Simeon and his descendants, and Levi of his descendants. "These are the generations of Jacob," Joseph, being 17 years old. And also, whilst concerning Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, and the region around Mount Seir, where we are told they dwelt according to their habitations in the land of their possession, by contrast, in chapter 37, we are told, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." He dwelt in the land as a stranger. He was in Canaan. And we might be justified in asking and saying, "Well, Jacob, you've got back to Canaan at last after that diversion of 20 years or more back in Haran and the country of Laban and your predecessors, but now you're back in Canaan, you've been to Bethel, you've built an altar there. Esau and his family are making permanent settlements away down to the southeast. Why not do the same? Why not do the same? Why not desist from this nomadic lifestyle and this wandering from location to location? Why not make a permanent abode in Canaan, start to populate it, build cities, build houses, and so on?" Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the answer, where we are told of the faith which characterized Abraham and which characterized Isaac, but not Ishmael, and which characterized Jacob, but not Esau. "By faith Abraham," Hebrews 11 verse 8, "when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You see, the thing which united Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was faith. Yes, they had heard what God had to say about descendants, and they had heard what God had to say about a place in the Middle East called Canaan. But neither of those things were their primary concern. They were not concerned about a geographical place upon earth. They were not concerned with biological descendants and with large families. They received the word of God by faith. And they knew that God's promise of somewhere better and of something for an eternal inheritance was not about earth, and was not about a place called Canaan, nor a place called Israel, and was not about a number of biological descendants and a vast ethnic or a biological family. They looked for something better. They saw these things spiritually. They looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and such a place is not to be found upon earth, not now and not in the future. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Wherever they had been on earth, wherever they might have lived on the face of this planet, whether it was Canaan, or whether it had been Edom, or whether it had been Great Britain, they would have had the same attitude. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and that they sought a country, a better country, that is, an heavenly. And for that reason, Abraham, though a man of great substance and of material means, never built a house, never owned so much as a plot of land upon which to build a house. The only place which he reckoned himself to be the owner of in financial terms was the grave site which he purchased from the people of that land. Likewise, Isaac, who lived to a great old age himself and suffered much, as you know, being afflicted with his eyesight. Yet nevertheless, he never thought it would be sensible to build a permanent house, but he dwelt in tabernacles and in tents. Jacob also, even at this point, with his growing family, his growing flocks and herds, continued to dwell in tabernacles, and dwelt, our verse tells us, in the land wherein his father was a stranger. The implication being this: Isaac had lived there as a stranger and had died. Isaac had gone home. Now Jacob lived in that same land as a stranger himself. And so too, by extension, did Joseph. And once again, in these verses which are before us in Genesis 37, we find numerous points of connection between Joseph, our central character, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, I should like very briefly to highlight 9 points of connection, 9 parallels to the Lord Jesus. And the first of them is this, that Jacob and Joseph, like him, considered themselves to be strangers in the earth. Strangers in the land in which they dwelt. They did not think of it as home, though they lived there. They did not think of it as their permanent place of dwelling or of residence, though they existed and subsisted there for decades. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They dwelt in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. The Lord Jesus Christ himself likewise came to earth, we are told, was born of a woman, was born in a place called Bethlehem, lived afterward for many years in a town called Nazareth, and thereafter commuted on numerous occasions between Nazareth and Jerusalem. He was reckoned biologically to be descended from the people that lived there, and was thought of a Jew in those terms. And yet he makes it abundantly clear, I am not of this world. I am not of this world. And indeed he was not. He came to this place and lived in this world and walked the face of this planet. But it was not his residence. It was not his place of permanent abode. He did not account it to be his Father's house. No, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. The otherworldliness of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the principal features of his own witness concerning himself and of his life and ministry upon earth. He did not belong to this place. This was not his permanent residence. He came from the Father. He had that prior existence. He had that pre-eternity from which he came, from which he condescended, from which he stooped down to come and to live upon this fallen and sin-stricken planet for the space of 33 years. And to those who doubted it, and to those who questioned it, and to those who accused him of blasphemy for daring to suggest such a thing concerning himself, he said, What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Which, of course, is precisely what he did. Because he was a stranger and pilgrim in this world also. It was a foreign and alien scene to him. And likewise, by extension, he tells us, it is an alien and foreign scene to all those who by grace and by new birth become members of that same family in which he is named, who reckon the Father's house on high to be their home, who reckon the language of heaven to be their native tongue and their vernacular, who look like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph did for a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, secondly, here in Genesis 37, to come again to this remarkable and unexpected turn of words in verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. The inspired writer of these words has set up chapter 37 exactly as chapter 36 was begun, and leads us to believe, or leads us to imagine, that we shall have a recitation of the descendants of Jacob, that the generations of Jacob, that the progeny of Jacob, that the succession of the line of succession from Jacob is about to be given. But then our expectations are intentionally and dramatically subverted. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. As though he were the only one that mattered. As though he were the only character. As though he were the only son. As though he were the sum and substance of the generations or of the descendants of Jacob. Now, of course, we know that in practical terms, in legal terms, in biological terms, this was not the case. Jacob had 12 sons by 4 different wives, and Joseph was not the firstborn. He was not the legal heir. He did not become the actual heir, and is not to be found afterward in the genealogies spoken of from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, ultimately down to David and so on to the Lord Jesus Christ. In those genealogies, it is Jacob's 4th son, Judah, who features. But, and we observed this reference before in Chronicles, where an account is given that certainly from Jacob's perspective, Joseph was the most significant of all his sons. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, are here being described, 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1. I remind you, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. Reuben was disinherited because of the incest of which he was guilty. Simeon and Levi were disinherited because of their violent actions in slaughtering the men of Shechem. Judah was reckoned the biological descendant thereafter, and it is from Judah and his descendants that David and ultimately the Lord spring forth. But the birthright was Joseph's, the spiritual birthright. The covenant heir was Joseph, the individual who inherited the spiritual promises and the same faith as his father Jacob and his grandfather Isaac and his great-grandfather Abraham. That was Joseph. And as far as our text is concerned in Genesis 37, verse 2, and really as far as Jacob was concerned, all his generations, all his substance can be considered to devolve upon Joseph. In regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that in him did all fullness dwell. You know, it is true to say that to a certain extent, the creation that God has made might be considered his progeny, his produce, that which he has made. It is true, even in the book of Job, that the angelic hosts of heaven are described in general terms as the sons of God. We know, too, that humanity as a whole might be reckoned as the children of God, inasmuch as he is the one who made them. But none own that title of son of God or heir of the Father to the degree that Christ wears it and Christ owns it. For he is the express image, Hebrews tells us, of the Father's glory. Likewise, Colossians, speaking of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, has this to say, Colossians chapter 1, who is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The Lord Jesus Christ is one with the Father, and in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. If we would know God the Father, if we would desire to see God the Father, as Philip the disciple besought the Lord there in the upper room, then we need only look upon Christ. Have I been so long with you, Philip, asks the Lord Jesus, and yet thou dost not know me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father also. All that pertains to God and all that concerns God is to be found and known and seen in the Son. He is the sum and substance of the Godhead. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the apostle tells us in Philippians. And here is a faint foreshadowing and as a pale reflection or type of those things, we have this unusual form of words. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. Joseph, we are told, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock. Here is our third point of connection. Joseph was a shepherd. Joseph was a shepherd. You know, my friends, as we read the record of the Old Testament, we come across so many shepherds that we might almost begin to think that hardly any other occupations or vocations or jobs existed. But of course they did. There were all manner of trades and occupations and professions which existed and which were wrought in and which were necessary to humanity throughout its history. And yet, nevertheless, it is of note that both Abel is reported on in these terms to have tended to the flocks, and likewise Moses, you remember, was a shepherd in the wilderness 40 years, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob obviously knew what pertained to it very particularly. And here is Joseph, just the same, and there, generations later, we will see David engaged in just such an occupation. It is not coincidence, of course, because there is something concerning this particular labor, this particular vocation, which is highly instructive and highly typical of the Lord Jesus in relation to his people. Indeed, of God himself in relation to his people, the Lord, says the psalmist in verse 25. Jehovah himself, the Lord, is my shepherd. Whilst we come to the New Testament and find the Saviour taking that same form of words upon his lips, I am the good shepherd. Well, here is Joseph, hundreds of years and many generations before the Lord Jesus' incarnation, who was, we are told, feeding the flock. He knew what it was to care for sheep. He knew what it was to have responsibility for this quantity of brute beasts, too foolish to care for themselves, but able always to be in danger and in peril and in hazard from all manner of dangers and predators, and to need almost constant vigilance and perpetual care. He knew what it was to lead them and to bring them into regions of new pasture and to ensure that they were watered and to ensure that they were fed and that they were preserved, and to do this receiving no thanks from them, receiving no recognition from them, receiving no devotion or loyalty particularly from them. They would know their shepherd's voice and would follow their shepherd, but were equally, of course, prone to wander and to forsake and to scatter if the shepherd were absent from them. And, of course, in all these aspects of shepherding and the relationship between the shepherd and the flock, we are instructed concerning our state and condition. We, my friends, is very unflattering to us, and does nothing for our self-esteem or for pride. We are likened time and again in the scriptures to sheep. And it is not intended to be flattering. It is nothing to boast about. But it does so aptly portray us and our tendencies and our inclinations and our vulnerabilities. And likewise it sets forth to us something of the heart of God in respect of us, something of the tender and gracious care of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as our good shepherd, our great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Well, Joseph, in a very practical way and in his own lifetime, knew something of that work, and it is highly appropriate and Appasite that he did. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph is amongst individuals who could be described as his brethren. They belonged to the same family. They traced a lineage back to Jacob. And yet, for all that, the differences between them were stark and striking. They were his brethren in a biological sense, and that was about an end of it. For in all other respects, they were profoundly different from Joseph. Now, before proceeding upon this fourth point of similarity with the Lord Jesus, it is important, as we read this narrative, that we dispel from our minds the children's storybook images that perhaps flood into our minds in regard to Joseph and his brethren. Because when we think of the relative ages of these persons involved, the idea of Joseph as a small boy or as a little spoiled child amongst teenage brothers is completely erroneous, because we are told that Joseph was 17 years old at this time, and whilst in absolute terms we might consider that to be relatively young, certainly in that day and age and in that culture he was reckoned a man in his own right. He had a great degree of independence, of activity. He was employed. He had this occupation as a shepherd. He was by no means a child. He was not even to be regarded as a young person or a youth. He had come to majority by the age of 17. And likewise, his brethren would all have been in the region of 10 to 15 years older than himself. And so the rest of his brethren were not sullen teenagers. These were men of 30 years old or more. They were all adults. And so it is important that we do not allow our comprehension of the scriptures to be colored and distorted by erroneous views of it that we might have obtained in childhood or from other sources. Here is Joseph, to be reckoned a man of 17 years old. Here are his brethren in the region of 30 years old, considerably older than himself, and themselves independent individuals, no doubt several of them by this stage having wives and maybe children of their own. We are talking of adult men in this case and this history which is before us. And here is Joseph with his brethren, some being the sons of Bilhah, some the sons of Zilpah, who are here particularly mentioned. Brethren, naturally, but there the similarities end. In other ways, the distinctions, the contrasts were very great. The Lord Jesus Christ, likewise, condescended to be born of a woman and condescended to refer to humanity, or a portion of humanity at least. He was not ashamed to be called a brother to them, not ashamed to call them brethren. And yet, my friends, that point of connection, that point of similarity and commonality, note it. How vast, how great otherwise are the differences. And the differences between Joseph and his brethren are only going to become more pronounced and more significant as this history develops. and their utterly different mindsets and outlook and state of heart, particularly, is going to become even ever more profound. Fifthly, we are told concerning Joseph. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. And again, some of these childish versions of the story that are occasionally recounted depict Joseph as a little child telling tales on his brothers. But this is not the sense of the words whatsoever. It was not that Joseph went out of his way to bring an intentionally negative report of his brethren. Now, we do read in certain places in Scripture of those who did so. For example, you remember those spies that were sent into the land of Canaan at the time of the Hebrews' journey across the wilderness. And we are told of Joshua and Caleb, who brought a good report of the land. We are told also of those 10 other spies who brought an evil report. That is to say, they came intentionally emphasizing the negative aspects of what they had seen, seeking to discourage the people and to cast shame and reproach upon Moses and Aaron particularly, and by extension God. They all likewise saw the fruit of the land and the abundance of the place. But there were those 10 spies who intentionally brought an evil report of their own, seeking to colour the people's minds, or as we might say in modern parlance, to spin the story in their particular way. They were spies who brought an evil report. But we are not told here that Joseph brought unto his father an evil report. He did not come intentionally seeking to stir up strife or to sow discord. We are told he brought unto his father their evil report. There is no sin or reproach being cast upon Joseph here, the suggestion that he did anything evil in the account which he gave of himself and of his brethren. But in describing his brethren's activities, in speaking frankly of what they were like or of the time which he spent in their company, it would inevitably involve a record of sinfulness and worldliness and ungodliness, because their report, the brother's record, the brother's nature, was evil. And it would be impossible for Joseph to honestly recount his time spent amongst them or to describe their state without alluding to their true condition. It was their evil report, not Joseph's. He was merely the conveyor of it. Now, this, once again, tells us something of the nature of Joseph and, by contrast, that of his brethren, also the relationship which he had with his father, and also the mind of Joseph toward sinfulness and iniquity. You see, we have already encountered the sins of certain of his brethren in other parts of this scripture, even before these events described in chapter 37, we have been told of Reuben's incest, and we have been told of the genocide and slaughter meted out by Simeon and Levi. My friends, these are the sorts of people we are dealing with. And let us not imagine that practices of this kind were somehow more common thousands of years ago. Let us not suppose that it was somehow a brutal society in which behavior of this sort was more commonplace or more tolerated. Far from it. It was extreme and unforgivable as much then as it would be now. Imagine having for brothers
two men who had planned and carried out mass murder and wiped out an entire city of people.
And yet this is what Simeon and Levi had done. And these were Joseph's brethren. And we have already remarked upon Reuben's sin. And we have little doubt, certainly as their later behavior goes on to confirm, that the rest of his brethren, those whom we have not specifically named, were all cast in the same mold. Now, as far as they were concerned, the sorts of immorality or iniquity or sins that might attend their looking after the flocks in a particular place were almost of no concern in their minds. They had amongst their brethren those of immoral and violent tendency. Any lesser sins, as they might regard them, were hardly to be mentioned or thought of. They didn't give them a second thought. They suffered hardly the least pang of conscience in respect of them. But you see, Joseph had a different disposition towards sin. It mattered in his mind. It was a consequence in his mind. It was a cause of grief in his mind. And Jacob, for all his missteps and errors in life, was still at heart a godly man, was still a believing man, was still a man of faith, and it was a matter of grief to him as well. And thus you see how that Joseph and his father were united in grief at sin. The things which were perpetrated by the rest of the family, by these other brethren, were a matter of very deep and real sorrow. Whilst in respect of the slaughter which they meted out, Simeon and Levi brushed it off and glibly sought to cast blame upon the Shechemites. Jacob, you remember, said, "Ye have troubled me and made me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed in my house." Jacob was moved and was concerned and was grieved and was distressed and dismayed by sin and its consequences and its implication and its judgment. But these, his other sons, had no such regard. And here again, my friends, we see a type and picture of man's mind in regard to sin. And by contrast, that of God the Father, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as members of the human race, my friends, sin and iniquity is our stock in trade. It is our habitual activity. It is our ordinary course. And whatever kind or type or scale of sin one cares to mention, all of humanity is united in their fundamental and default state of sinfulness. We are all descended from Adam and Eve, who distinguished themselves in sin in Eden, and upon whom original sin has thus devolved upon all their progeny and all the human race. And mankind was never concerned about it. And humanity as a whole was never struck with great pangs of conscience about their deprecable state and their rebellion against God. Mankind as a whole never paused to consider and thought that they had better seek reconciliation with God or try to make amends for generations of iniquity. Of course not. Man, left to himself and his own devices, has no concern or regard or conscience against sin whatsoever, but goes on, waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived in it. But sin is a matter of grief to God. Sin is a matter of grief unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Grief that we do not fully understand, that we, alas, for all our humanity, cannot comprehend. But Do you remember how God, communing with Abraham concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, said that he was come down to see whether the cry of it was altogether as it had ascended unto him? The men of Sodom and Gomorrah cared not for their sin. They went on in it, indulging it, waxing worse and worse, but the cry of it came to God and was a matter of almighty concern to him. And so likewise with the state of humanity at large. Hence the action which he took, hence the plan of salvation which he outworked. Concerning Joseph, we are told, he brought unto his father their evil report. But still further, sixthly, we see the supreme love of the father for his son, of Jacob for Joseph. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Now, Israel, you know, this is an alternative name for Jacob that was given him at Peniel some chapters previously. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. And once again, it would be easy to fall into the trap of talking of favoritism and talking of faulty parenting and turning this whole account into a very humanistic sort of a narrative. But I trust that from what we have already seen, my friends, the connection which existed between Jacob and Joseph should now be apparent in our minds. It was not a case of favoritism. It was not a case that he preferred this son Joseph because he was the eldest, or because he was the nicest looking, or because he was the most capable, or even because he was the only son of Rachel. Because none of those things were true. Joseph was not the eldest. He was not even the only son of Rachel. There was also, of course, Benjamin by this stage, although a very young child and much younger than all the rest. And we do not read that Joseph was a stronger man or a more physically imposing presence or anything of those things. But you see, the vital connection which existed between Jacob and Joseph was that of the faith which they shared in common. It was a covenantal connection. They both comprehended something concerning God and the word of God and the promises of God. They shared a similar view of sin and of the consequences of sin and the need for redemption and for atonement. They believed God, and it was accounted unto them both as righteousness. This was the connection between Jacob and Joseph, which simply didn't exist in respect of his other children. This was the reason for the connection. This was the relationship between them. They were of one heart and mind in matters spiritual. This is what set the relationship with Joseph apart from all his other brethren. And of course, it is hardly to be wondered at. And this, in some small way, as it existed there in that family of old, speaks something of the love of the Father for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, we do not understand the Trinity. I do not attempt to explain it to you. I do not attempt to explain why the Holy Spirit should choose to describe the relation between two persons in the same Godhead as that of Father and Son, only that perhaps it is some small way in which we, in human terms, can try and comprehend it or understand the interaction betwixt a Trinitarian being. But we have this, for example, in John 3 and verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Of the love of the Father for the Son, and likewise of the Son for the Father, the Scriptures have much to say, particularly in the gospel records and in the Lord's own mouth. It speaks of the union, the closeness, the oneness of purpose which there is between the beings of God, the intimacy of it, the inseparability of it. And most wonderfully of all, of course, we are told that that is the same closeness of relationship into which God's people are brought and to which they will ultimately be glorified. Jacob, we are told, loved Joseph more than his brethren. He loved Joseph more than his other children. But it was on this account. It was because of that spiritual connection with that same faith which they shared in common. And also we are told, here is a seventh point of connection, because he was the son of his old age. Because he was the son of his old age. Now, again, this was not true solely of Joseph, because Benjamin was the youngest of the brethren. Jacob was even older when Benjamin was born. Yet, nevertheless, Joseph, as we have remarked, came towards the end of the children that Jacob had. He was last but one in the line, and there was evidently some space of years between Joseph and his immediately preceding older brother by the other of the wives of Jacob. He was the son of his old age. He came, as it were, late upon the scene. He came miraculously. He came after a time when perhaps Jacob and certainly Rachel had almost begun to think it was impossible and not going to happen. And yet, in those later years of Jacob's life, and depending exactly how we calculate it, whether working back from his appearance before Pharaoh when he said he was 120 years of age, or by other means, it would certainly appear that Jacob was in his 90s when Joseph was born. He was the son of his old age in that respect. He came towards the end. He came unexpectedly. He came when hope almost seemed to have expired upon that front. And in this, we see another small point of connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, which we previously remarked upon. How in the end of time, how in the end of the world, we are told in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus appeared. Thousands of years after God had created the world, thousands of years after God had brought into being Adam and Eve, the children of his creation, we might say. When hope almost seemed to have expired, and when those that looked for the Son of God to come in human form had grown so few and far between, nevertheless, in the end of the world, he appeared. As one hymn writer puts it in that well-known carol, "Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb." God was pleased to hold back, as it were, the revelation, the manifestation, the incarnation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, until this relatively late time in human history and the commencement of the Common Era 2,000 years ago. We further read in this passage, "And he made him a coat of many colours." He made him a coat of many colours. Now, this is a very interesting expression. It is one which, once again, all sorts of children's story books have latched upon, and they portray it as being some garment consisting of all sorts of bright and vibrant colours. But those who read Hebrew and those who have sought to translate the Bible, not least Martin Luther amongst them, confessed that they found this expression incredibly difficult to translate. And to translate it as a coat of many colours is the best that various of our English translators have come up with. But the underlying words literally mean a coat of many hands, or a coat of many parts, or as one English translator attempted in a different version of the Bible, a motley coat. Now, all sorts of explanations or interpretations have been set upon it, but it would seem that obviously it was a different garment from that which was commonly worn, that it was a significant garment. Some have suggested that rather than being a vest or a short-sleeved tunic, it had full-length sleeves, which were considered a very distinguishing mark of clothing, or that it was of greater length than would ordinarily have been worn, or that it was made up of a variety of different and somewhat costly materials. It would certainly not have been the ordinary garment of a regular or humble shepherd, but would have been used to distinguish a person of higher rank or of greater authority, maybe an overseer of shepherds, or indeed a chief shepherd. Now, this is not the only place in the Old Testament where we encounter this description. Let me bring briefly to you two other references. One occurs in Judges chapter 5. And here in Judges chapter 5 and verse 30, this is a song sung by Deborah and Barak concerning the conquest of Sisera and of his armies. And we read this in verse 30 of Judges 5. Have they not spared, have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two, to Sisera a prey of diverse colours, a prey of diverse colours of needlework, of diverse colours of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil? So here a coat of this kind is being spoken of something that it would be worthwhile to find in the plunder of a defeated foe, and which a conquering hero might put on himself, and it would be considered appropriate for someone who had accomplished a thing or to have wrought a conquest to wear a coat of this description. Now, another example comes in 2 Samuel chapter 13. In 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 18, we're reading here of a woman called Tamar, and we are told concerning her in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 18, and she had a garment of diverse colours upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins apparelled. Then his servant brought her out and bolted the door after her. So here we are told that this coat being worn by one of King David's children was a robe such as king's daughters that were virgins were apparelled in. So we get something of the sense of it. Whether or not it was made up of multicolours is beside the point. It was a garment used to distinguish a person of authority, a person of accomplishment, and which afterward would become associated with royalty, although of course there had been no such thing in Israel's history at this time. And such a coat Jacob appointed for his son Joseph, to indicate that he had authority, that he had a degree of status, that he was not a hireling or a labouring shepherd, but he was in a position of superiority, a chief shepherd, a child of a king, one who went forth conquering and to conquer. Why Jacob was moved to do it, we do not know. But of the fitness of this part of the illustration towards the person of Jesus Christ, we stand in mute amazement. For he it is, we are told, upon whom rested the Spirit of grace and glory. The Father gave not the Spirit in measure unto him. We consider how that the Father invested the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with perfect righteousness, with the fullness of the Godhead. How he came forth conquering unto conquer. How he is the chief shepherd, you see, in every turn of this part of the description. We have something concerning Christ glistening forth for us. Lastly, from our passage, let me highlight this. Such was the nature of Joseph in his relation to his father and in the clothing which he wore. And we read still further in Genesis 37. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Joseph was not a small child to whom these things were done unwittingly or against his will, or he was unconscious of them. Here were adult persons. Here were men of years. And Joseph was perfectly at liberty to wear such clothing as was available or provided for him by his father. And he enjoyed that closeness of relation with his father because of their spiritual oneness of heart and purpose. And really, these things were none of his brethren's business, we might almost have said. They had their places, they had their labours, they had, no doubt, in some cases, their own wives and their children. They had pursued their interests, some of them violent, some of them immoral. What was it to them if Joseph enjoyed that closeness of communion with their elderly father Jacob? And what if he should have a coat? It was, after all, only a coat which he wore, which had been a gift from his father. We might have thought, objectively speaking or humanly speaking, they might have said, well, good for him. Good for him. That's nice if he has that closeness of relationship with our aging father. And perhaps they might even have thought they could turn it to some kind of advantage. If Joseph has this closeness of relationship with our father and we commune with him and we are on his good side, then it will stand us in good stead with our own father. But you see, there was no objectivity about it. There was nothing rational about it. There was this irrational, this extreme hatred to the point where they could not speak to Joseph. They could not think even of a civil or a kind word to say. They could not greet Joseph when they encountered one another without their animosity coming to the surface and without their hatred making itself known. It was almost an inexplicable animosity and antipathy which existed between these men and one of their brethren, Joseph. An animosity, let me say, which came about in no small measure because of the purpose and the function that Joseph served as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, whatever his brethren's hatred towards him on that small scale within the circuit of that family, it is not to be compared with that which the Lord Jesus encountered when he came unto his own and his own received him not. He came, the last of those sent by the Father unto those who should have received him and should have welcomed him with open arms. And they said, this is the heir, let us slay him, and the inheritance will be ours. If the world hate you, we heard him say in John 15, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He that hateth me hateth my father also. What was the implication of Joseph's brother's hatred of him? It was not simply him they hated. They hated their father for the honor which he had bestowed upon Joseph. In hating their brother Joseph, their animosity was by extension to the father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated, both me and my father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Whatever children's storybooks might tell us about this record in Genesis, the brothers' hatred was unnatural, inexplicable, unjustifiable. They hated Joseph without any good reason. They hated him without a cause. To a still greater extent, the world hated and continues to hate the Lord Jesus Christ. As we close this evening, my friends, having thought of these points of parallel between Joseph and the Lord, let me bring one point of contrast. Joseph had no control over those things which befell him. He had no means of affecting or influencing them the one way or another. These things befell him according to the sovereign purposes of God. But the things which the Lord Jesus Christ endured and suffered, humbling himself in the incarnation, coming to be made like unto his brethren, shameful though that might appear to worldly minds, to be hated of those and rejected of those unto whom he came, the Lord Jesus did those things consciously and willingly and knowingly, and with all the sovereign power and omniscience of God, subjected himself to that and made himself of no reputation and was found in fashion as a man. And those things he suffered, my friend, for you and for your salvation and for my salvation, and in order that our debt might be paid and that our souls might be saved. May we be blessed with such thoughts of him as we consider these things together for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 150. Number 150, which, speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow." Number 150. Let's continue to sing from the second verse. and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever. Amen.